are in our study of foundational truth, looking at the Bible and what the Bible teaches about different central aspects of our faith. We've been looking at who God is. We looked at who the Father is, who Jesus is. Now, tonight, we're going to focus our attention on the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does He do? What is He about? And the first section I'm going to fly through, just mainly because we've dealt with this already when we were talking about the Trinity. We've covered most of this, so this should be review. The fact that the Holy Spirit is God, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the personality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a force or an energy field, but a person. That is evidenced by the scriptural passages that demonstrate that He has the attributes of a person. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 show us that He has intellect. He has a mind. Ephesians 4, 30 shows us He has emotion. He can feel. He can be grieved. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 shows us that He has a will. He purposes to do things. And He has moral characteristics. That's demonstrated by His name, the Holy Spirit. That's a moral attribute, moral character. And the fruit He produces in our lives is moral fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So He has the attributes of a person. He performs actions that people perform. He teaches, John 14, 26. He bears witness, John 15, 26. He leads and guides, Romans 8, 14. He intercedes, Romans 8, 26. He sends out and He directs, Acts 13, 14. Those are personal characteristics. You don't have your outlet on your wall that produces electricity doesn't think and feel and act, and it doesn't bear witness, it doesn't guide. It's simply a force, energy. The Spirit is different. The Spirit is personal. He's treated as a person. In Acts 5, 3, he's not treated well, by the way. In Acts 5, verse 3, He's lied to. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, He is resisted. Matthew 12, verse 31, He is blasphemed. Which is interesting, if He's blasphemed, that's a strong indication that He is God. Because you don't blaspheme a guy, usually. He's insulted in Hebrews 10, 29. Those are things that are personal attacks, not attacks on a force or an impersonal it. It's a he. And that's the fourth point, is the masculine pronoun is used. And if you understand the Greek language, that is peculiar. And we talked about this before. The word Spirit is neuter. Typically, you would have the neuter article that would match that. They violate the grammar and put a masculine article, the he, with the it, to demonstrate that the Spirit is not an it. It is a he. He is a person. So the Spirit is personal, which means He has emotions, intellect, and will. And the Spirit is fully God. And this is expressly declared in Acts 5, verses 3 to 4 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18, Acts 7, 51. Comes right out and says, the Holy Spirit is God. Quotations in the Old Testament, that when you look at the Old Testament passage, it says, God said. In the New Testament, they quote the passage and they say, the Holy Spirit says. And so the Holy Spirit is identified with God there. That's Acts 28, verses 25 to 27 is quoting Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11 is quoting Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. Hebrews 10, verses 15 to 17 is quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So that there's an identification there that God says, the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is described by attributes that are attributes of God, which under our study of the attributes of God, these would be the incommunicable attributes, the attributes that He doesn't share with His creatures. He's said in Hebrews 9:14 to be eternal. 1 Corinthians 2:10 to be omniscient, know everything. Luke 1:35, Zechariah 4 verse 6, and Acts 10:38, he's said to be omnipotent. He's all powerful. And Psalm 139 verses 7 to 10, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So those characteristics are characteristics of God, and the Holy Spirit is said to possess those characteristics. The Holy Spirit does works that only God can do. He creates. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, Psalm 33 verse 6, Psalm 104 verse 30. The Spirit is active in creation. He's active in regeneration. John 3 verses 5 and 6, Titus 3, 5. He's active in sanctification, making the believer holy. 1 Peter 2 verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's active in raising the dead. Again, something only God can do. Romans 8:11. And he exercises the rights of deity or the prerogatives of deity. He gives direction to Philip in Acts 8:29. He sends out missionaries in Acts 13, verse 4. He prohibits Paul's plan, Acts 16, verses 6 to 7. He distributes gifts as he wills, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11. And he deserves obedience and worship, Matthew 12, verse 31. And then there's the triadic passages where Father, Son, and Spirit are all mentioned together. Just a couple of those, Matthew 28:19 in the baptismal, in the name of, singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's combined with the Father and the Son, who are clearly expressly said to be God. It would be bizarre to say, the Father, Son, and the Archangel Michael. I mean, that just would be weird if this is a, you know, creator and then creature all wrapped up together. That wouldn't make sense. 2 Corinthians 13:14, and even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 48:16, some triadic passages there, or passages that refer to all three persons of the Trinity. So, again, that was a review. The nature of the Holy Spirit, fully God, and yet a personal being, not a force or an impersonal power. Now, jumping into who is the Holy Spirit? What is He like? The names and pictures of the Holy Spirit. The word itself, to start out with, in Hebrew, the word Spirit is a translation of the Hebrew word Ruach, and it's a translation of the Greek word Pneuma. We may be familiar with the Greek word because it's where we get, that's the root from pneumatic tires, pneumatic tools. Pneuma means breath or wind or spirit. And that's where we get pneumatic or air tools. Pneumatic tools, pneumatic tires, air tools, air tires. It means breath, wind, or an invisible power or force. So that's the word itself. And that describes Him as the person through whom the efficiency and power of God is directly exercised. So when God acts, He acts through the agency of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that actually carries out and directly engages the activities that God does. His name, Holy Spirit, and that, I believe, occurs, I think, 94 times in the New Testament, something like that. His name, Holy Spirit, describes His relationship to the Trinity, the Spirit as the breath or the power of God. He's the executive in the Godhead. Whatever God does, He does by His Spirit, through His Spirit. And the fact that the adjective holy is tied to His name should be a big clue. And God is holy. But why is the Holy Spirit expressly... We don't say the Holy God and the Holy Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit. We say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Primarily because, yes, in His nature He is holy. God is holy. But primarily because He is the cause of holiness in all His creatures. God effects holiness in the lives of us through the Holy Spirit and through His work. And we're going to see that as we get into the work of the Holy Spirit. He accomplishes holiness in our lives. He's the one that does that, that brings that about. So he is called the Holy Spirit. He's also pictured in different ways. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, in the likeness of a dove, it says. A dove is characterized by gentleness, tenderness, purity. So that's the picture we have there. He's pictured as the anointing oil in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and Acts chapter 10, verse 38. That's an Old Testament picture. Oil was used for several things in the Old Testament, and is a great picture as we see the Holy Spirit characterized as oil. Oil was used for anointing priests, anointing prophets, and anointing kings to prepare them for ministry. They would literally pour oil on the head of one of these people as a way to prepare them for the ministry. And we realize, wow, as the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, He is the one to prepare us for ministry, not by getting our hair greasy, but by actually imparting to us the gifts and enablements that we need to do what we're called to do. Oil was also used in the lamps to provide illumination. And we realize the Holy Spirit is the one that brings to light the Scriptures. As we read the Scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit that turns the light on in our head and says, oh, I get it now. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's the one that does that work of illumination, we call it, turning the lights on for us. And oil was also used in the process, the Old Testament process of sanctifying lepers, setting them apart. If a leper was cleansed, they would use the oil to picture that. And then what a beautiful picture of sinners like us being cleansed by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, it says we're clothed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pictured as clothing. We were clothed with power. Clothing provides protection, holiness, and identification. So your clothing identifies you. People look at you and say, oh, yeah. People from a company, they might have the company logo on their shirt. It's kind of that concept. And we'll look a little more at some of these things as we get more deeply into what he does, his work. The Spirit is symbolized by fire. In Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when at Pentecost the tongues of fire rested on the apostles. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. Fire is a symbol or a picture in the Scriptures of judgment and purification. Judgment for the unbeliever, purification for the believer. Fire is what cleanses, what purges. And if someone is in rebellion against God, it's destructive. If someone is a believer, it purges out those things that shouldn't be there. It's that purifying force. So, again, the Holy Spirit being holy or separate, set apart, he's the one that purifies us. And so he's appropriately pictured as fire. Jesus described him as living water. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, and John chapter 4, verse 14. He's pictured as the living water that springs up into a fountain overflowing. Water quenches thirst. Water gives life. You don't live very long without water. Water refreshes, and we use water to cleanse and clean. Again, picture of the Holy Spirit being that purifying agent, but also that refreshing, invigorating, life-giving role that he takes. And the Holy Spirit is also pictured as a seal or an earnest. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians 4, 30, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. The seal was the divine stamp. They would drip wax on a letter, and the king would take his signet ring and impress it in that letter. That carried the authority of the king. That bore the stamp of the king. The earnest is what we would think of as the down payment. You want to buy a house, they say, well, we'll know you're serious when you front a large sum of money and say, okay, here's the money on the table, I'm serious about it. The Holy Spirit is pictured as that earnest in the life of the believer. And we'll look again at that as we'll look more into those scriptures as we keep going here. But he is the divine stamp to give assurance of a completed transaction. And he is the first installment or the down payment of what is yet to come. So those are names or pictures that we have of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, primarily in the New Testament. Third category, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, the work of the Holy Spirit. We break this down into four categories. The work of the Spirit in creation. He was active in creation of this world. His work under the Old Covenant. Covenant is another name for testament. That's why we have the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's a contract or an agreement. So what did he do under the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament? How did he operate in the life of Christ? That's a unique situation. And how does he now operate under the New Covenant? And then at the end, I put a little excursus, a little appendix about the prophetic expectation of the New Covenant work of the Spirit. You look back at the Old Testament and you realize, okay, the prophets and what was written there, they were aware that something different, something new was coming. And there was an awareness of what that would look like under the New Covenant. So hopefully if we have time, we'll peek into that a little bit. Okay, ready to dive in? Any questions so far on what we've covered? Kind of cruising on through. Hopefully we'll slow down a little bit in the next part here. The work of the Holy Spirit in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. That word breath is our Hebrew word ruach, which is spirit, spirit, wind, or breath. Psalm 104, verses 29 to 30. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath or spirit, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God's spirit is a creative spirit. John 6, 63. This is the words of Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Spirit gives life. And that's our Greek word, pneuma, for spirit. So the Spirit was active in creation. That was His first and primary work that we're aware of. What He was busy doing before that, we don't know. Under the Old Covenant, and primarily we're looking at this by way of distinction. How did He work under the Old Covenant, and in what way was that different from what we experience today, post-resurrection of Jesus Christ, post-Pentecost? This could be a lot longer section. Again, the whole purpose of this Thursday night thing is to try to give a broad overview. We could take each subpoint and make a full lesson out of it, but we're taking a bird's eye view, trying to skim through and cover as much as we can. So understand this isn't exhaustive, but it's hopefully will get us thinking and get a good start. Under the Old Covenant, the Spirit came upon or dwelt in only some of the people of God. Numbers chapter 11. Is an interesting passage where Moses had been the prime guy that God had been using, and God had been working through him. And Moses, at a point, finally he's frustrated. He's overwhelmed with his responsibility. He's got a nation to babysit. And he comes to God and says, I just can't do this anymore. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to set apart this group of people. And I'm going to take, let's read His words. Numbers 11, 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And what he says is, I'm going to take of the Spirit that is on you, and I'm going to place it on them as well, so that they can assist you in your leadership of the nation. Down in verse 25, he says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So God took the Spirit. He had endowed Moses with His Spirit to lead and guide the people. He says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to spread it out over these 70 guys so they can share some of your responsibility. Now, what happened there is the 70, they go out and they start serving and doing stuff. Two of the guys hang out in the tent and they stick around, and then they start prophesying, and they start inside the camp. They start prophesying, and it is Joshua, Moses' right-hand guy, that comes to Moses and said, you got to tell these guys to stop. They're, you know, basically his concern is Moses is the number one guy. And now there's 70 other guys, primarily these two that are actually prophesying in the camp. Joshua is concerned that they're going to draw people's attention away from Moses as the leader, and he's going to lose his authority, his leadership, his role there. And here's Moses' answer in verse 29. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. That's Moses' heart's cry. He says, oh, it would be wonderful. And this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at Pentecost. Wouldn't it be great if God's Spirit indwelt every believer? Yeah, that would. And that's what we see happening. We're sneaking ahead a little bit. But we look back in the Old Testament and we see specific different people that it's said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them or dwelt in them. Bezalel was the first one back in Exodus chapter 31, verse 3. He was empowered by the Spirit as a craftsman, woodworker, handyman. God's Spirit came upon him so he could do artistic works for the temple. Interesting. We don't often think of the Spirit empowerment to, you know, do artistic ventures, but that's what Bezalel was. And he was interesting, one of the first ones that was mentioned that way. Joshua, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, who were all judges of the people, David and Daniel, were all said to have the Spirit of God in a special sense. That wasn't true of the general population of people who followed the Lord. The Spirit came upon or dwelt in only some of God's people, not all. And the second main distinction that we want to draw is the Spirit was not given permanently. 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, and 11, verse 6, it says, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. So you have King Saul anointed for the first king over Israel. And it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He was, and it says he prophesied, and some different things happened that demonstrated to the people around that he was indeed indwelt or empowered by the Spirit in a special way. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So you have a man who was empowered to be king over Israel. Saul turned his heart away from the Lord, and it says the Lord took his Spirit away from Saul. So Saul was indwelt for a period of time, and it wasn't a permanent thing. And David's cry, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he prays to the Lord in Psalm chapter 51, verse 11. He prays, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So David is aware of what happened to Saul. David is Saul's successor. And David is saying, Saul sinned. You removed your Spirit from him. I sinned. Justly and rightly, you should remove your Spirit from me as well. And David prays, in your mercy, please don't do that. And we see God doesn't in his case.
Can you clarify?
Yes.
It said that an evil
Yes. That's a whole nother topic. I'm not going to go too off the subject into that. But yes, God is sovereign over all things, including Satan and the evil spirits. They have to do his bidding and obey him. And so he can send an evil spirit to do his purpose if he chooses to. And he can allow that. So, yeah, good question. That's one of those verses that goes, oh, it says that in the Bible? Scary. It does. Yep. Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. And as you understand the sovereignty of God, you realize, you know, Satan has his purpose and has his plan. He seeks to steal and kill and destroy. And God sometimes says, you go ahead and try to steal, kill and destroy. And as Satan is out there doing that, he, unbeknownst to him, is doing exactly what God is intending for God's good purposes. And so God sent him out to do his own bidding. And yet Satan is intending it for harm. Joseph is a classic example of that. He tells his brothers, okay, you guys, you were going to kill me. Instead, you sold me as a slave. And Joseph says, you meant it. You know, his brothers are freaked out. They're realizing he could harm them now. And he says, don't worry, you meant it, but God meant it for good. So he's basically saying, God did this to me on purpose, but he did it because he had a bigger plan. And yeah, it was hard, but now on the other side of it, I can look back at that difficult time and say, God was at work through the whole thing to accomplish his purposes. So. Yeah, yeah. Along those lines, yep. Except God is totally in control, and we screw up sometimes as parents. I do anyway. So, yes.
In the case of Job, God allowed them to torment him, but God said, yeah, you can do what you want to, but don't take his life.
You can go this far and no further. And yet, you read that passage in Job, God is the instigator. Satan shows up in God's presence, and God says, hey, what you been up to? Satan says, I've been roaming around. God mentions Job. He said, hey, have you considered Job? Job's going, no, don't go there. But, yeah, that's interesting stuff. A little bit of a side note, but that's good. Let's keep going here. Okay, so God's the Holy Spirit's work under the Old Covenant. It was temporary and it was selective, not on everyone. The life of Christ, and this part, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time in. There's references here you can look up on your own. This was somewhat covered under looking at Jesus primarily. But we recognize Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Matthew 1, 20. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So his conception. And it's interesting as we look through this list of how the Spirit was at work in Jesus' life, how parallel it is to the Spirit's work in our life as believers. His conception and birth was by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Acts 10, 38. Jesus was sealed by the Spirit in John 6, 27. He was filled with the Spirit in John 3, verse 34, Luke 4, 1, Isaiah 42, 1. Looking forward to that. He was empowered by the Spirit, Luke 4, 14, and Matthew 12, 28. He was led or received guidance from the Spirit, Luke 4, 1 to 2. And John 8, 28 and 29. Hebrews 9, 14 tells us that he offered himself by the Spirit. Romans 8, 11 and Romans chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, 16, 1 Peter 3, 18 all point to the fact that the resurrection was by the power of the Spirit. So in the life of Christ, the Spirit was absolutely at work. In fact, you could make the argument that the miracles that Jesus performed and the mighty things that he did were not simply because he was God and pulling back the shirt to show the S and saying, I'm God, I can do these miraculous deeds. But he as a human being, totally surrendered to God and submitted to the Holy Spirit's guidance. He allowed the Holy Spirit's power to work through him to accomplish those things. And as a byproduct, authenticate his claim to be indeed very God. But you could argue that those things that he did were primarily done not by his own power as God, but by the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit was at work in the life of Christ. And let's see, we have a little bit of time. I'm going to jump ahead on your outline just preparatorily, jump down to the excursus, the prophetic expectations of the new covenant, work of the Spirit on the last page. Moving from the new to the old, I think it's helpful to look at what the Old Testament says as looking forward to how the Holy Spirit would work under the new covenant. And then we'll dig in and look at some of the different aspects of his work in the life of the believer. Numbers 11:29, we already looked at. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. That was Moses' heart cry, that God would put his Spirit on all men. Joel 2:28-29. And this is a passage quoted in Acts pointed to an explanation of what was going on at Pentecost. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. God is no respecter of persons. And it says there's not going to be what this is not saying is that there's going to be no distinction believer and unbeliever. What he's saying is there's not going to be any distinction male and female, slave and free, rich and poor. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all kinds of believers and on every believer. Isaiah 44, verse 3. He says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So that promise that the Spirit is going to be poured out on the offspring, on the descendants of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 39:29. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Some of this, by the way, is beyond Pentecost and looking eschatologically to the regathering and to the salvation of Israel that's going to happen in the end times. That it says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel. So right now God is working with primarily with us Gentiles and any Jews that turn to Christ. But there will be a time when, and Romans chapters 9 through 11 talk about how God is not done with national Israel, and he will accomplish the promises that he made in the Old Testament to them at that time. So some of this is looking toward Pentecost and the church age. Some of it is looking even farther on to those end times events that are going to be happening. Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. There's that picture of the Spirit being the life-giving Spirit, the regenerating Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's drawn that contrast between how God worked in the Old Testament and he says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you. And that's going to be a total change. This is going to be, you're not going to have to try to tough it out as and follow the law. you're going to have this inward motivating force that is going to cause you to want to obey the Lord. And that's going to be a transformational thing. Jeremiah 31:33 doesn't actually mention the Spirit, but it's pointing to the same thing. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That new work, the new covenant, the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul points to this, points to himself as a minister of the new covenant, or the New Testament. It says, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Peter is tying these prophetic things in, pointing again back to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. So there was a really, as we look at that, there's a rich expectation of what the Spirit, how the Spirit's going to operate under the new covenant, even in the Old Testament. I found that very exciting and interesting as we tie the Old Testament passages together. Let's dig in, and this is probably our primary concern because it affects us immediately. How does the Spirit work under the new covenant? That means, how is the Spirit at work in us believers? And we'll start with one verse that I think is a broad categorical verse, Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So as we look down this list, and I've got, I believe, 10 different effects of the Spirit: birthing, immersing, indwelling, sealing, gifting, illuminating, leading, filling, purifying, and producing. And that's, by the way, probably an incomplete list. I tried to hit the main things, but I'm sure we could add to that if we wanted to. Other things that the Spirit is at work doing. It's almost an indefinite list. But He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All these things are ours in Jesus Christ. And that is an exciting, awesome thing. And as we look at these, it's not a smorgasbord list of saying, okay, well, I think I've got that, and I like that, and I'll take that. I don't have any of that. No, this is a package deal. This is the portfolio of the Spirit. And this is the work, singular, of the Spirit. And it has all these different aspects. So it's not that we're looking at, well, regeneration is over here, sanctification is different, and illumination, these are separate, distinct. We're looking at, these are the different aspects of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. These are all things He does with all of us. So the first one, birthing, or regeneration. Jesus is clear about this in John chapter 3 as He's talking to Nicodemus, verses 3 to 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This is weird. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So over and over again in that passage, Jesus is saying, this is the absolute necessity. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is clarifying, does that mean another physical birth? And Jesus says, no, born of water, born of the Spirit. Born of water probably is talking about the breaking of waters as during natural childbirth, when That's the sign. Oh, things are happening. The water broke. Now it's time to have the kid born of the Spirit. And he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of Spirit. So he says, we're talking a totally different category. You've got natural birth. Everybody was born. Every human being, that's part of being a human, as you were born. That's how we get here. He says, you need something different. You need a spirit birth. You need to be have that different kind of life. You've got that human, mortal life. You need spiritual life. You need eternal life. And that comes by being born or birthed by the Spirit. Titus 3, 5, and 6 points us to that. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have that new birth, that regeneration through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He's talking about those who are born again. He says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he lays it out. He says, this is what happens to believers. This is something that happens to people who receive Jesus. And he says they were born. And then he throws out a bunch of negatives before he gets to what it really is. He says it's not of blood. You know, it's not. We're not talking about human bloodlines here. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not something you, by your effort, accomplished. It's not the will of man. It's not, well, I purpose to do this. He says, you were born of God. You're born of God. That new birth, born of God, born of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're new creatures. We're a new breed, if you want to put it that way. We've got a new life living inside of us. We've been born again. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13 points us to this as well. And this ties, this is going to bring us into the next category of baptizing as well. Colossians 2, 11 to 13. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses. So it's kind of, again, we're looking at kind of different aspects of the same thing. The new birth and the baptism here is a similar concept, being raised again, having that resurrection, new life within us. God made us alive together with Him. And He ties that into the Old Testament picture of circumcision. Circumcision was the cutting away of the flesh. And He says, we're talking about not the physical flesh being cut away, but we're talking about the putting off of the body of the flesh, that we have our carnal, sinful human nature that likes to do evil. And He says that gets cut away, not by a scissors, but by Jesus Christ, and by His identification with death and into baptism and being raised to newness of life. So you have birthing as a work of the Spirit, or regeneration, the concept of being born again. I was born once. I have to be born again if I'm going to have eternal or spiritual life. Immersing. And that's actually just a translation of the Greek word baptizo, which for some reason our translators just carried over into English and made up a new word out of. It helps in this context because when we think of baptism, we think water baptism. If we think immersing, it helps us to get that picture. We're being immersed into something. In water baptism, we're being immersed into water. In spirit baptism, we're being immersed into the body of Christ. We're being immersed into the Spirit, into Jesus Christ. John 1:33 points toward this. I myself did not know him. This is John talking, John the baptizer. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, hey, I'm immersing people in water. The one that's coming, Jesus, is going to baptize, going to immerse people into the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 points to that. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2 is when that happened. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this is a key passage on the baptism of the Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And that ties right back into that passage that we looked at in the Old Testament. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Slave, free, male, female. There's not going to be a distinction. It's not going to be just the prophets, just the kings or priests. It's going to be the common people as well. And Paul is pointing toward the unity of the body of Christ. He says we are one body. As individual members of a body, just like my body has a thumb and an index finger and a big toe and a kneecap, he uses that analogy to say we individuals make up the body of Christ. And he says, we've got different gifts and abilities. God made each of us different, and He did that on purpose and for a purpose. But He points to the Spirit baptism or the immersion in the Spirit as being an immersion into a body, being plugged into the body of Christ. And it's interesting because some people will say, well, Spirit baptism is something that happens subsequent to salvation and it only happens on some people, not all. That doesn't fit here. It says we were all baptized. And if you look at the context, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which was a disaster church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, he's talking to these people and he's like, you guys are spiritually a mess. You're immature, you're fleshly, you're not following the Spirit. So if the baptism of the Spirit is only something that happens to really spiritual people, Paul addressing the Corinthians, saying we were all baptized into one body, doesn't make sense. Paul, it's beautiful that Paul wrote that to a bunch of messing up carnal Christians, you know, fleshly Christians, because he says, hey, you know what? We're one body. You're messing up. I can't address you as mature Christians. You're infants in your spiritual walk, but you're still part of the body of Christ. You're still connected to the body. Even unspiritual believers are baptized or connected, immersed in the body of Christ. Galatians 3:27. This is not something that just occurs in one or two passages. It's throughout the New Testament. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When he says that, as you look at that passage in Galatians, he's not saying, for those of you over in this corner that have been baptized and the rest of you believers that haven't, he's not drawing that distinction. He's saying, as many of you as have been baptized, which he's saying, all of you, this is also true of you. So that's when you tie that into the passage in Galatians, that's what he's not saying. Here's a subset of the church. He's saying, hey, the whole church, this is something we all know is true. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been immersed in Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Again, he's not drawing a distinction. He's saying all of us. All of us have been baptized into Christ. That's his presupposition, his assumption. And then he makes the argument. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he's saying, since this has happened to us, here's some of the things it accomplishes. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We don't have a bunch of different baptisms. We don't have a bunch of different things. He says there's one body, body of Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism, that immersion into the body of Christ. Now, water baptism is a distinct thing from that, but it's a picture of what happened to us when we trusted Christ, that we were immersed into the body of Christ. That's pictured when we take that step of obedience and are baptized in water. We're saying, yeah, I am immersed into Jesus Christ. I'm identified with his death. All those things are true of me. But that's the outward symbol, the outward picture of what really happened at that one baptism, which is the Spirit baptism. A couple notes that I put down there at the bottom of the page. Special cases. Some will argue from the book of Acts that the book of Acts teaches baptism, Spirit baptism subsequent to salvation. Just to deal with that quickly, first of all, the book of Acts is primarily narrative, and narrative is not normative. We don't establish doctrinal principles from a narrative passage that simply says this is what happened. We go to teaching passages that say this is how it is. This is how God works. And again, we looked at the Spirit baptism, the immersing into the body of Christ. That happens to every believer, and it happens at the time of salvation, the time of conversion. Special cases. Well, everybody points to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 because they clearly trusted Christ, they clearly believed, and they clearly did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came and laid their hands on them. Then they received the Spirit. So everybody points to that and says, see, there's a baptism of the Spirit subsequent to salvation. And we say, yes, there was. In the Samaritan believers, in the book of Acts, for a specific purpose in God's plan. And it's not a normative thing that we should expect to happen today. Here's why. First of all the Jews in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost happened, the Spirit came on believers subsequent to their salvation. The apostles were all believers at that point. Jesus said they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So that was Acts chapter 2, when the tongues of fire came to rest on them. That was subsequent to their salvation. Yes. But then, since Pentecost, it's all been immediate upon conversion. You look at so many other cases. Cornelius, Peter is preaching to the guy. He's a Gentile. And in the mid-sentence, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and he's converted, and it demonstrates that through some of the manifestation of this Holy Spirit. Peter's like, And he reports to Jerusalem, wasn't me, I didn't do it. You know, I didn't touch the guy. It was God. And apparently God is working with Gentiles the same way he is with Jews. Acts chapter 2 was strictly Jewish. If you look at that context, you've got a bunch of Jews together, and the Holy Spirit falls, and you've got a bunch of Jewish Christians. All you had at that point in time was Jewish believers in their Messiah. You had no Samaritans, you had no Gentiles, you had no God-fearers. A God-fearer, by the way, was somebody who wanted to follow the Jewish God but didn't want to go through the process of circumcision as an adult. So they would say they're God-fearers. It's like, okay, we'll go with the Judaism, just not the circumcision part. And we see that as we go through Acts. So the first baptism of the Holy Spirit was on the Jewish believers. Jesus, what did he tell the disciples when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel? First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in, no, not Samaria. You understand, Jews hated Samaritans. They were almost worse than Gentiles. They were a half-breed. They built their own high places. They didn't worship at the temple that God had ordained. So they were despised by Jews. Now, just think this through. If Philip had gone to the Samaritans, preached the gospel, they get saved, they receive the Holy Spirit, there go the Samaritan Christians, and here go the Jewish Christians, and there the hatred that was always there is always there. For God to say, you know what, yes, they're going to trust me, they're going to be saved, but in this instance, I'm going to withhold the gift of the Spirit until I get two of my Jewish guys over here to actually see it go down and see that, hey, when they come back to Jerusalem, they're like, they got the exact same stuff we got. God poured out His Spirit on them just like He did with us. And God did that, I believe, to preserve the unity of the church. We see that again in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, where the Spirit is now poured out on the Gentile believers. Exactly. So does Acts teach baptism of the Spirit subsequent to salvation? Yes, in an isolated instance for a purpose and not again. could God step out of the box and do what He wanted if there was some missionary scenario where that replicated this situation that needed to happen for the unity of the body? Sure, if He wanted to, He could do that. Does He typically work that way? Absolutely not. As we see from the rest of the New Testament, when someone trusts Christ, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's Paul teaching. That's not, here's what happened. So again, narrative is not normative. The immersion of the Spirit happens upon salvation, upon believing Christ. So birthing, immersion, indwelling. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is drawing a distinction again here between the old covenant system and the new covenant. He says, He's been with you. You know Him. You're familiar with Him. He's another. And by the way, in the Greek, there's two different words for another. There's this one is broken. Send me another. You're not asking for another broken one. You're asking for another one that works, right? When you get something shipped that's broken. That's another of a different kind. Something wears out, you say, I want another one of those. That means I want one just like this one because this one served me so well. That's the word that we've got here. Another of the same kind. He says, I will give you another comforter or another helper to be with you. Note that key word. Forever. It's not going to be the Saul thing where the Spirit is poured out for a time and then, boy, you screw up, I'm pulling the plug. You can't have Him anymore. He says, I'm going to send you another helper. He's going to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him. He dwells with you and He will be in you. He's going to come to live inside of you forever. A permanent thing. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Where does God dwell? He dwells in the hearts of believers by His Spirit. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you as a believer. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Is that all believers or just some of them? The really spiritual believers, God dwells in, and the not-so-spiritual believers, He doesn't. He clarifies that. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The apostle is saying there is saved people have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, that indicates you're not saved. Everyone who is a believer has the Spirit. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. How do we know that Jesus is living inside of us? We've got His Spirit. And that ties into, as we'll get down in the next category, the sealing or the earnest. We've got the down payment on what's coming. We know that the Spirit, that God abides in us because we have the Spirit. He's at work in us. 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is indwelling the believer. Sealing. Again, that's that concept of putting the stamp of approval, that down payment, that earnest guarantee of what's to come. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Again, what are the conditions of being sealed with the Spirit? Yeah, you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, you believed, and you were sealed. Now, is that necessarily an experiential thing that, I felt this weird, I had a tongue of fire land on my head, and the room started shaking, and
There was no shaking.
Maybe that could happen. Not necessarily, according to the teaching of Scripture. Sure, yeah, the room was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire. That can happen. Manifestation, speaking in tongues. That happened. Primarily as an evidence to the people around that, whoa, this is the real thing. Again, that scenario, the Samaritan scenario. They needed a tangible evidence that says, whoa, it happened the same way it happened with us. Is that necessary? No. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when we believed. Whether something weird happened or not. Whether we felt it or not. We take it by the testimony of the Word of God that it did happen. These are things that are true of us, whether we feel like they're true or not. And there are evidences as we go along the Christian life, as we see Him at work changing us. That's the primary evidence. He changes our desires, our hearts, our wants. He transforms our character. There's evidence, definitely. But does it have to be supernatural in nature? Not necessarily. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, past tense, you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it's the guarantee. It's the promised possession. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. How do we know we're going to get heaven one day? We got the Spirit now. And God's not going to give us His Spirit now and then fall through on the end of the deal. 2 Corinthians 5:5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have the Spirit of God as believers. That's awesome. Number five, gifting. Primary passage here is 1 Corinthians 12, chapters 13, chapter 14 as well. Also Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11, 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 7. Those all deal with the gifting of the Spirit. And this is, again, talking about being immersed into the body, and each part of the body is unique. He says in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Down in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that's where we get into the gifts of speaking in tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of interpretation of tongues. You've got the gifts of administration, gifts of helps, gifts of... You've got all these different gifts that the Spirit gives to His body. And they're different, because if we all have the same gift, the body wouldn't function very well. So he's set us up with a diversity, all coming from the same Spirit. All of those things are manifestation of the same Spirit. So one might speak in tongues. That might be their manifestation of the Spirit. If everybody spoke in tongues, it'd be out of control. We need somebody with the gift of administration. And for the guy with the gift of administration to say to the guy with speaking in tongues, well, you just need to get more organized. Well, that's not your gift. Maybe you do need to get more organized, but that's God's gift to you. For the person with the speaking in tongues to say to the guy with administration, you need to speak in tongues. No, God set me up for a purpose, to fulfill a role in the body, to fulfill that. And that's, there's supposed to be diversity. Verse 14, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And verse 18, as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. So who gets to pick the gifts? Primarily God. I say primarily because it does say, Paul does say, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire the better spiritual gifts. And he says, you know, some are more important in the body than others. And he's saying tongues is at the bottom of the list. Some of these more exciting things that we think, boy, that would be cool. He says, sure, they've got flash and pizzazz, but they're not as important as the nuts and bolts of the ministry. And so he says, earnestly desire these kind. So there is an aspect where we can say, God, give me the gift of teaching, of administration. Give me that. We can desire that, but ultimately it's God who chooses. And He might say no, and that's okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says that as well. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So there are some groups that say, and again, they're taking doctrine from the book of Acts. They're saying the manifestation of the work of the Spirit in your life is speaking in tongues. Until you speak in tongues, we don't believe you're saved. That just flies in the face of all these passages. God gives the gifts, and He doesn't give the same one to everybody. That's okay. That's all right. Point six, illuminating. We are out of time. We'll cruise through this last stuff and be done. Illuminating, which is turning the lights on. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 16. That is pointing to the fact that we as human beings can't understand some of God's truth. It's foolishness as we read it. Some of these things are spiritually discerned. And as we have the Spirit of God, He's able to turn the lights on in our hearts and help us to understand the things that God has given to us to understand.
Another verse good there would be where He guides us to all truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, He will guide you into all truth. And that, to some extent, that ties into point seven, leading. The Spirit leads the believer. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We have a new leader in our life. We have someone to follow, and that's the Holy Spirit who guides us and gives direction to His children. Filling. Ephesians 5:18 is the primary verse for this. And Paul instructs the believers in Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That could be translated, be being filled with the Spirit. This, in contrast to the other things we've been looking at, the birthing, the immersing, the indwelling, the sealing, this is not a once-for-all, done-deal kind of thing where it uses the past tense. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This, he says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, this is something that is, and just like being drunk, eventually that wears off. He says, you need to pursue being filled with the Spirit. We ask, we say, God, fill me with your Spirit. Equip me. Fill me to overflowing so that I can do the ministry you've called me to do. We take care not to, as it talks about in the New Testament, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't sin against the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Those are ways that we can move towards being filled and continually having that experience of filling of the Spirit. That's different than being baptized. Baptized, that happened. It's a done deal. We have that. We're sealed. We're continually to be surrendering ourselves to. And the question there is, do we have all of the Holy Spirit? Yes. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians tells us. Does the Holy Spirit always have all of us? No, we need to continually surrender things to Him and allow Him to take over and fill various areas of our life. Acts 4:31 says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The result of that filling is doing something to glorify God. They spoke God's word with boldness because they were filled with the Spirit. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of His Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So what's the result of the filling? Joy, peace, hope. Again, fruits of the Spirit, purifying or sanctifying. And this, again, is where His first name, Holy, the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit that purifies. Romans 15:16. So that the offerings of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he lays out the despicable life, and he says, yeah, and that was you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We're washed, we're sanctified. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's through that sanctification of the Spirit. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's Paul talking to the Galatians saying, okay, you were born again, regeneration, that was all God. God's Holy Spirit at work in you. Now, are you trying to tough it out in the flesh and be live a holy life by your own efforts? Don't. Do the Christian life the same way you started the Christian life. It was God's Spirit at work. Sanctification, the process of becoming new, that's a Spirit thing too. And then lastly, for tonight, we're over time, I'm sorry, producing. The Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Galatians 5:22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Spirit produces in our life, produces that genuine worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. So, just again, a quick overview of who the Spirit is and what He does in our lives today. Let's close in prayer, and then if you got questions, we can stick around and talk a little more if you want. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's true and living and active and powerful. Lord, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, who You gave to us and gave it gave Him to us in a permanent way as a guarantee of what we have coming. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to do the Christian life by our own strength, but You are at work in us, both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. Lord, we pray that we would be those that surrender ourselves, ask You to fill us and live life in the power of Your Spirit for Your glory in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.